1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be starting with verse 13, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word together. Lord, that we can study it together. That when we open your word, Lord, we're not on our own trying to figure things out on our own, but you've given us your spirit to teach us, to convict us, to give us hope, encouragement, strength, to minister to our needs, Lord. And we pray that you would do that this morning, that your spirit would meet our needs, that you would speak to us, Lord. And thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and if you remember, Paul, writing to this church at Thessalonica, is writing in response to a report back that he's received from Timothy. He wasn't able to stay in Thessalonica as long as he had hoped, so he sent Timothy to find out how the church was doing and to bring back a report. And when Timothy did, Paul rejoiced over what God was doing and wrote them this letter. And part of the purpose of the letter was to correct or to strengthen them in some areas where they had issues. And as we saw in the first part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul was really focusing on encouraging, urging them to live holy lives and to live fruitful lives, to live in brotherly love and to work, to be busy about the Lord's business. And then from there, he goes on into this next passage, and it may be partly triggered by his thought of some of them being idle and why they were idle. So let's begin with verse 13 and see what Paul has to say. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. As you'll see in the New Testament, Paul uses this phrase in a number of different places to introduce something important he wants to say. It's easy for us to be ignorant. It's easy for us to not know. And ignorant we use as a derogatory term, right, as something that's really bad. Ignorant in the generic meaning of the word just means you don't know. You don't know something. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to be without knowledge. I want you to know, I want you to understand these things. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul's going to be talking about what's going to happen in the end of the age. What's going to happen with those who have died in Christ? What's going to happen with those who are living in Christ? He uses this term asleep to refer to those who have died in Christ. And at first, that seems like kind of an odd term for us to use. But when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. What's characteristic of a person who is literally asleep? Well, sleep is temporary, right? It's a temporary state. Sleep causes a separation between the sleeper and those around them. The communication is broken or cut off for a period of time. And sleep ends by the person awaking to a new morning. So think about that as a picture of what goes on when a believer dies. When a believer dies, sleep figuratively speaks of a temporary state. The body is going to be raised again. It speaks of this separation between the person who's died and those who remain. And it speaks of what's going to happen after that temporary state, which is that the body is going to be raised again. So you can see that sleep makes a good picture of what happens when a person dies. But then the question arises, what exactly does this sleep refer to? Now, does it refer to the spirit, the soul, the body? Well, I've already told you I believe it refers to the body. Some people believe it refers to the soul. But when Paul writes about sleep, about believers dying as sleeping, he uses a number of different verses, or there are a number of different verses that bear on this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says this, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So what's Paul saying? He says that when I am absent, when my soul is absent from this body, I am going to be what? Present with the Lord. I'm going to be present with the Lord. He doesn't say I'm going to be sleeping somewhere. He says I'm going to be present with the Lord. So he's referring to there being conscious communion with the Lord. Or later in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, when he's talked about the alternatives of staying on in the body and serving despite tribulations and persecution, or departing and being with the Lord, he says, I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So what's he saying? If I depart from this life, I'm going to be with Christ. That's not the kind of terminology you would use if you were talking about a soul being asleep. And then yet another instance where Jesus is describing the story about Lazarus and the rich man, what goes on with Lazarus and the rich man after they've died? Well, they're very conscious, right? And there's communication that's going on. So Paul uses this word sleep to communicate this state not of the soul, but of the body. Now, what happens when a believer dies? Death is used in these two different ways in Scripture. Well, more than two. There's the physical death. There's the temporary separation of the person from the body while they're present with the Lord. And then there's a spiritual death, which refers to a separation from the Lord. And that's what we really want to beware of. We want to make sure that our lives are right with God such that our souls won't be separated from Him in death. So the believers in Thessalonica have this concern. They're not sure exactly what's going to happen with those believers who have already died. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, concerning those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, notice a couple of things up here. He doesn't say that you shouldn't sorrow at all, right? When someone we love dies, we grieve. That's normal. We have lost something. We have lost fellowship with someone we care about. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope, right? There are people who, when they lose someone that they love, they have no hope of ever seeing that person again forever. There's no hope of eternal life, and so there's no hope of restored fellowship with that person. So Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like that. You can grieve, but you shouldn't grieve like that. You shouldn't grieve without hope. He goes on, he says, for if we believe, and in the Greek it's interesting that there are different words that can be translated if, and some of them are if, the kind of if that we normally use, where we're saying this is something that's possible or might not be possible. But another word, if, implies that something is true. For example, one word could be, I could say, if any of you are from the East Coast, and you know, I may or may not know that any of you are. You may or may not be from the East Coast. But then I could also say, if you're here this morning, that's a different kind of if, isn't it? That's an if that implies, yes, you are here this morning. You're here. You can hear what we're having to say. And that's the kind of if that Paul is using here. And you could almost translate it since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So Paul's going back to fundamental truths. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And in essence, this is a very succinct way of declaring the gospel, right? Because Jesus died for a purpose. We believe that he died, and he died not just a normal, natural death. He died on the cross for our sins. We not only believe that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, we believe also that he rose again. Death couldn't hold him because he hadn't sinned. And so because Jesus died and rose again, our sins are paid for. And we will come with him when he returns to this earth. Those who have died, and he's using, first of all, the class of people who've already died, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus. So the Thessalonians are worried. They're thinking, okay, we've been taught that Jesus died and rose again. We've been taught that our sins can be forgiven, that we can have new life in Christ. We've been taught that there's a plan that God has for this world. Jesus, who died and rose again, ascended into heaven, is going to come back from heaven. And he's going to make everything right. And they believe that that was going to happen soon. There was no way to know exactly when it was going to happen. And so here they're thinking, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is going to come back soon and he's going to make everything right, what about the people who've already died? Are they going to miss out on this? You know, it's too bad for them. It won't be wonderful for us. We'll be changed. We'll be with the Lord. But these poor people who've died, they're going to miss out. So you can see their confusion. So what Paul is saying is, no, They're not going to miss out. God's going to bring them with Jesus when he comes back. How's that going to work? For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. In other words, this has authority. This is the Lord's word. Now, we don't know exactly how that came about, by the word of the Lord. Presumably, God gave Paul a special message, and Paul is building that on it. But we know that this also fits in with the whole of Scripture. Paul may be referring to some particular teaching in the Scriptures or something that Jesus had said. But in any case, he says, this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So what's Paul saying? Those who are alive when the Lord returns aren't going to be ahead of those who have died. We have no special privileges. We're all going to be equal. And God's going to work this out so that we're all going to be with him. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Now, is Paul saying here, I'm going to still be alive when Jesus comes? Well, we know today, no, of course not. Either that or he was horribly mistaken. But we know that that's not the case because this is Scripture inspired by God. What's he saying? He's saying really there are just two classes of people. Those who are alive and remain when Jesus returns and those who aren't, those who have passed away, those whose bodies have died already. Paul, at this point, is still alive, so which group is he going to put himself with? He's not going to put himself with the people who are dead. He's going to put himself with the people who are alive. He's not saying, I'm going to still be alive when Jesus comes. He's saying, I'm still alive now, and some people are going to be alive when he comes. But the way that he states it gives you this understanding that he believes, and we should believe, it could happen soon. Could happen soon. Remember, Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. And that word quickly doesn't necessarily mean speedily, immediately, you know, without delay, but it means suddenly, unexpectedly, and quickly in that sense. And when you look at the sweep of prophecy in the Bible, you recognize it could happen any time. The Lord could return at any time. Is there anything in the Scripture that has to take place before Jesus returns? As near as I can tell, there's nothing. And in fact, the further we go in history, the more of the little peripheral things we understand that are in place now. The more we see things like, well, Israel's been regathered as a nation. That was one of the things that was probably going to need to take place. Israel's going to need to be able to rebuild the temple. Well, there are some issues there, but we see that there's movement in that direction. We see that there needs to be a situation where a world leader can arise and unite the nations behind him. We see lots of conflict, but in every conflict, there's an opportunity for someone new to take power. That kind of thing can happen at any time. One of the things that he'll need to be able to do is unite the economy of the world under one not physical currency. You know, that's something that we see would have been really hard to do any time before the last 20 or 30 years. Now it's happening all the time, right? We use cell phones, some of us, to make payments. Amazing. So everything currency-wise is going electronic. We see also in the book of Revelation that there needs to be the capability for things that are happening in one place of the world to be seen around the world. Well, guess what? That's been in place for a while, hasn't it? And so all these little peripheral things that need to be in place seem to be falling in place. So we look at the big sweep of prophecy and we realize Jesus could return any time. Any time. I mean, anytime. He could be here before we're done with this service. So the way that Paul has worded this, it implies that we need to be ready. If we believe this, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. God's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We who are alive and remain, we may be the ones. We all may be the ones who are alive and remain. That may not be all. Some of us may pass away. It may still be years to go before the Lord returns. But we need to have this attitude, as Paul had, that we need to be ready, aware that it could happen at any time. So Paul says, we won't precede those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul describes something that's going to happen. Jesus is going to descend from heaven. There will be a shout. There will be the voice of an archangel. The only archangel we know from Scripture that's named is Michael. He's named in Jude, verse 9. The voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. Now, trumpets are used in a number of different ways in Scripture. Throughout the history of Israel, you'll see trumpets referred to. And the bulk of them are wrapped up in calling an assembly, calling people into battle, or calling a warning of some sort. Well, that fits right in, doesn't it? And the voice of the trumpet is going to call all believers, dead or alive, to assemble with the Lord. We're going to be called to an assembly, and then later we're going to come with him back to the earth to finish up the work that he has to do. I mean, we're just really going to watch. It's not like we're going to be able to contribute anything except praises. But he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not all the dead in Christ are going to rise first. The rest of the dead are going to be raised later. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if this is the first time you've heard this, this may sound kind of weird, right? What in the world is he talking about? Step back and think about what God is doing. God, from the beginning, in fact, before the beginning of time, knew what was going to happen in this world. He had a plan to create people to be in fellowship with him, and yet he knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. They were going to reject his authority. They were going to listen to Satan, and there was going to be a separation, a break in fellowship between them and God. So God had a plan from before the beginning to send his son, for Jesus to come, live as a man, live a perfect life, die on the cross, pay our debt that we couldn't pay so that we could be forgiven. And then that wasn't going to be the end of it, as if God was going to say, okay, now go ahead and live the rest of your life, and when everything's done, I'm going to take care of stuff. No, God continues to work through history. God puts his spirit in those who put their trust in him, and he works to spread the good news that all can be forgiven. That's part of our commission as Christians, to walk in the spirit to spread the good news throughout this world. But then there's more to the plan, right? God's plan is not to leave this world in this fallen state. God's plan is for us, for him to work through us, to bring restoration to it, and then ultimately to finish the work himself. So there comes a time when God's going to wrap up his plan for this world. Well, if God's going to do that, he's going to have to break into history at some point. And that's what this is describing. We studied some of the breaking in of God in history in the book of Joel. But here's another aspect of it. At the end of this age, when God says the time is right, Jesus is going to come back for all who have trusted in him. Whether they've died in Christ, whether they're alive in Christ, he's going to call them to himself. Then, as near as we can tell, and there are varying understandings of how this is all going to play out. Remember, these are models. The Scripture never gives us a precise chronology of the last time's events. But what it does is it gives us information here, gives us information there. We put it together in a model of how we believe it's going to work out. And there are conflicting models. Different people have different ideas. It's not something that we would separate or break fellowship over. But the model that we think is best is that the next event in prophetic history is for Jesus to come back for his church. We call that the rapture. From this passage. Now, you didn't see the word rapture in here, did you? That's because the word rapture is not in the English translation. It comes from this phrase in verse 17, where it says, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up. The Greek word indicates an almost violent snatching of something from one place to another. That was the word that was used of Philip in Acts, where he was ministering, and all of a sudden he was caught up and taken from one place to another. That word, translated into the Latin, it gives us our word rapture. Our word rapture comes from the Latin word that's a translation of this Greek word. So we use that term, the rapture, to describe this catching up of believers to be with the Lord. Now, if we look at the sweep of prophecy, we think that's the next thing that's going to happen when God says, okay, the time is ripe. I'm going to start my plan for the last days. The dead in Christ are raised. The church gets raptured. We're all together with Christ. There's something that's called the wedding supper of the Lamb that we believe takes place at that time. Parallel to that, once the church is out of this world, God begins to judge the world. And that's a period of great tribulation where many things happen, and there's actually a 7-year period of time during which many prophetic events are unfolding, during which the Antichrist takes leadership in the world, and things go from bad to worse. But at the end of that time, Jesus returns to make all things right, and he returns with his church, those who've died in Christ and those who are alive and raptured. And he comes back and he makes everything right. He sets the world right. God's plan is not to just let things go on as they are and let evil continue on as it has been. He's going to put an end to it. That's a reassuring thought, isn't it? I mean, we look at this world and some people say there must not be a God because there's evil. But when you think about it, where would evil come from if there weren't an opportunity to reject God? Isn't that what evil essentially is? The rejection of God's authority, the opposition to God, the opposition to his good. And God is going to bring an end to that. The day is going to come. So Paul says, this is how this is going to play out. Don't worry about those who have died in Christ. They're not going to lose out on anything because God's going to raise them to be with Christ, and he's going to snatch us out of this world and bring us together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, what's the result of that? We'll always be with the Lord. We shall always be with the Lord. Now, one of the wonderful things about church is the sense of the presence of God that we can get here. The sense that God is present in our worship, that God is present in our prayer times, that God is speaking to us through his word, that's one of the wonderful things about church. That's one of the wonderful things about the Christian life. That you can have that sense of his presence alone in prayer, alone in worship, alone in Bible study. But it's wonderful that we get to sense it together as well. That's part of God's plan. That's one of the great parts of God's plan, is that we always be with him. I mean, isn't this part of the hard part about the Christian life? And we come to church, you know, we get strengthened in the Lord, and then we go out and we fight battles, and life is hard, and there are trials, and there are temptations, and sometimes we fail, and we struggle, and we think, oh man, this is hard. And then we get back together, we have church, or from time to time we have a retreat, and we just get charged up. We think, wow, God is so good. It's so great to be in his presence. And then the next thing you know, you're going through the trials of life again. The trials of life are not part of God's ultimate plan. I mean, that's something he's using temporarily. The ultimate plan is that we're going to be with him forever. Forever. And that's the essence of heaven, is being in the presence of the Lord. In Psalms, Psalm 16, verse 11, David writes, in your presence is fullness of joy. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. You look for joy in this life, and we get joy in different ways. We get happiness in different ways, but joy is so much richer and deeper. And where is that joy? It's in the presence of the Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. And that's where God wants us to be forever. Forever having fullness of joy. So this is God's plan for the world. This is why when we lose someone, we grieve for them, but we don't grieve as if there were no hope. Because why? We have the hope that we can be with them through eternity in the presence of the Lord. So Paul writes these things. He lays out a little bit of the end time scenario, enough for them to understand that those who are still alive when Jesus comes have no special privilege over those who have already died. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I read from one person who said, you know, in a lot of ways, I hope I die before the rapture comes. because that's an experience that so many believers have gone through, and I really don't want to miss out on it. Well, I can see that. On the other hand, the rapture is an experience I'd kind of like to not miss out on too, right? So we're all going to have this change one way or another. In fact, flip back for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mean, the essence there is that there's really no benefit one way or another. Ultimately, we're all going to be with the Lord, and it's all going to be good. It's just we're going to get there in a different route. Our bodies are going to get there in a different route. Our souls all go through the same path through the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 20, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, is teaching them some of the same truths from a different perspective. This is one of the great chapters on the resurrection. I encourage you to spend some time in it. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus was the first one to be raised in this way, having died physically, being raised from the dead, and then ascending into heaven. Paul had just said in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If this life is all we have in Jesus, what a pity. If there's no resurrection, Christianity is empty. But because there's a resurrection, it's eternal. It shows that our sins have really been paid for, that we have new life that will conquer death. And so Paul writes that Jesus is the example. He's the first fruits, the first one raised from the dead in this way. If you go down to verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." What's Paul saying? These bodies are temporary, and these bodies are fallen and corrupted. Saying the temporary can't inherit the eternal, and the corrupt can't inherit the incorrupt. What can happen? Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that can only be known because God has revealed it. We shall not all sleep, not all of us shall physically die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." This is the same trumpet that Paul's writing about in Thessalonians, right? What's he saying? When that trumpet sounds, boom, instantaneously, we're going to be transformed. Now, some of you have come today with certain pains. In fact, probably most of you have come with certain pains. Shelley and I on Friday decided that we were going for a bicycle ride and hadn't been for one for some time. But the weather was so nice and Merced is so nice and level that we went quite a ways until we said, we better turn around or we might be in trouble. And we made it back fine and everything's fine, right? Except for those aches and pains, right? Not as young as I used to be. Remember when you used to be able to hop on a bike and ride around all day and the next day you wouldn't even know that you'd ridden a bike? Now you can't remember that far back. I don't remember it either, but I know it was true. We have bodies that are fallen and corrupted. They're broken. They're messed up. And we look for cures for these things, and there's no problem with that. You know, we want to be good stewards of the bodies that God has given us and take care of them and get them fixed when we can. But there are some things that aren't going to get fixed in this world until that trumpet sounds. And guess what? All going to be right. They're all going to be taken care of. No more back pain. No more neck pain. No more any pain. Your lungs are going to work right. Everything's going to be good. In a moment, just like that, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's all going to be made right. The victory of Christ is going to bring us relief. Now, before we leave this passage in 1 Corinthians, there's something we need to address. Those of us who believe in the rapture and have hope in what God is going to do are sometimes criticized for that belief. And it's said that, you know, we use that as an excuse to be lazy, to not do the work here in this world that we ought to be doing. And, you know, there are people who are lazy and aren't doing what God's called them to do. But that's true whether you believe in the rapture or not, right? We've seen this phenomenon at work, right? You get to a half hour before the end of the day, and what do you have? You have some people who are saying, wow, there's only a half hour left. I might as well stop now and start getting ready to go home, right? Why? They don't want to work anymore. Meanwhile, you have some other people who are going, wow, there's only a half hour left. What can I get done in a half hour before my day's over? They both believe there's only a half hour left, right? It's not that belief that causes the difference in attitude, is it? No, the attitude is there already. It's the same thing with the belief in the rapture. Yes, some people are going to take that as an excuse that God's going to make it all right. We don't have to worry about this world. I'm just going to wait for God to return. Others are going to say, no, there's only a limited amount of time left, and there's a lot of work that needs to be done. We need to get busy about our Father's business. We've got work to do. Jesus said, work while you have the light. Night is coming in which no man can work. Work while you have the light. We have the light. We're here. Jesus has revealed his truth to us. He's shown us his plan for this world. We need to work. So don't worry about it. If you hear that criticism, it just really doesn't matter. That's their issue, not ours. Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, oh, grave, oh, hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what's Paul saying? Again, God's going to make it all right. The time is short. Be about the work of the Lord. Know that your labor is not in vain. No matter what you do for God, it's going to bear fruit for him. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul reassures the church in Thessalonica. He reassures them that there's no partiality with God. Both those who have died in Christ and those who remain alive in Christ are going to be transformed and be raised to be with him when Jesus returns. And as he wraps up this passage, what does he say? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Now, that word in the Bible means more than we often think it means. We think of comfort as what a mother gives to their children when they skin their knee or whatever, that emotional comfort. There's more to it. The Latin word means with strength. So the implication is that comfort imparts strength to a person. Do you see that from this passage? Do you see that that's what Paul is trying to accomplish through this passage? He's trying to strengthen the church in Thessalonica. He's trying to strengthen them by having them understand, hey, the time is short. You need to not be idle. Remember, he had just told them before this passage, don't be idle, but work. Don't be idle on the basis of the time being short, but work. And don't be worried. Don't grieve with no hope, but have hope. Be strengthened for the time that you have left. Be strengthened for the time that you have left. Paul wants the church in Thessalonica to not waste the time that they have. He wants them to be able to put it to good use, recognizing that it's short, recognizing that God's plan is being worked out, and recognizing that they have a part to do in it. And notice that he says, comfort one another. It's not just Paul giving this comfort to the people, saying, take these truths and comfort one another. That's part of the responsibility of the body of Christ. That's part of the ministry that we have in the body of Christ, one to another. That we comfort one another, that we strengthen one another, that we encourage one another for the work. That we help lift one another up when we fall. That we minister hope to one another when we're discouraged. That we clarify things to one another. That we give each other strength. Where? From the Word. What did Paul say? Comfort one another with these words. With these words. We have the whole of the Word of God available to us to use with each other. And in the Word of God, there's strength, there's comfort, there's direction. We want to be a fellowship of people in whom the Word dwells richly, so that we can speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so that we can share the truths that we're learning. And this is not just my responsibility, is it? This is all of our responsibility to be people of the Word. Now, not everybody's going to give up and give a sermon, especially not at the same time. But we should all be sharing the truths that we've learned. We should all be reading the Scriptures, be hearing it, be thinking about the Scriptures. And as the Lord reveals things to us, we should be ready to share those truths with others. And what is the Lord showing you in your time in the Word? Is it something that He wants you to share with someone else? That's something that should characterize our times together. When we gather together, Sunday morning or whenever it is, men's fellowship, women's fellowships, whatever, as we gather together, come expecting God to speak through you. Come expecting God to speak through you. Why wouldn't He want to speak through you? Take a little time before or after service. Ask another brother or sister, how are you doing? Is there anything I can pray for you? And you know what? Very often when you hear what's on another person's heart for prayer, the Lord will remind you of something that He told you. Now, some of you may be saying, this is too hard for me. That may be okay for you. But that's not true. Why? Why do I know that's not true? It's because we have the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And what did Jesus say of the Holy Spirit? He says, when He comes, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I have spoken to you. Did that just apply to the disciples? No. It applies to us as well. So when we're available, God will bring to our remembrance things He's spoken to us that can benefit others. If we're available, if we're willing, if we love one another enough to want to help each other. So that's part of what God wants to do. And that's why Paul says, comfort one another with these words. He didn't say, okay, that's that. Now you guys have that. Move on. He said, here is truth from God that you can use God's words inspired by God to strengthen one another. And so we want to take that attitude as well, taking that into our lives. And when you step back again and you think about this, isn't this a comforting passage? When you realize, you know, the people that we've lost, we may be able to see again. Some of us may have lost people and we think, wow, we're probably not going to see them again. They didn't seem repentant. But you never know. You lose contact with them before God loses contact with them. All right? God doesn't lose contact with them until the very end. They have that last final chance to say no. It's dangerous. People can be in a very dangerous position. I don't want to encourage you to think you can say no till the very end and then all of a sudden say yes. But it's possible. And our hope is in God for those we love. So we have hope. This is a passage designed to give us hope, and it especially gives us hope for those we know who have died in Christ, that we're going to see them again someday. That day is going to come, and it could be really soon. Could be really soon. So the passage is designed to give us comfort, to give us strength. And part of the way it does that is it reminds us that God's got a plan, that He's working, that this world isn't just spinning out of control as much as it looks like it to us. As much as it looks like it's out of control and things are getting worse in so many different areas, God's still at work. And God's still got a plan. And what's revealed in this passage is just part of God's plan to wrap it up at the end And that should give us hope. That should give us hope because we know God's going to make all things right. That should strengthen us, should enable us to resist temptations and to endure trials and to keep on about God's business as long as we're here, as long as we have opportunity, as long as we have time. God can use even us. So strengthen one another, comfort one another with these words, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through it. Lord, we want to grow in your word. We want to grow in our understanding of it. We want to grow especially in our living of it. Lord, we want to live by your word. We want to be people who speak your word to others. We want to be people who strengthen others. We want to be people who are strong in your word ourselves. So, Lord, strengthen us. I pray, Lord, this morning for comfort for those who are grieving. Lord, the loss always hurts. And yet, Lord, there's hope. There's hope in you. And in the midst of the grieving, may we hold on to that hope. When we lose those we love, Lord, may we hold on to hope in you. And Lord, in the time that we have left, may we be about your business. May we spread, may we share that hope with others. The hope of eternal life in you. The hope of forgiveness. The hope of joy that has no limit. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that your plans are good and that you're at work. And Lord, knowing that you could come back at any moment, may we always live ready for your return. May we always live conscious of your nearness. And Lord, may we always live for you. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.